I'm going to tell you right up, the sermon I'm preaching today, I preached before. I don't know if I preached it here before. If I did, it's been a long time ago. It's one of my favorite sermons I've ever preached on the Lord's Supper. And it's titled, Proclaiming His Death Until He Comes, because that's exactly what we're doing. And we read that, but we don't think about it much. And we're proclaiming His death with our lives, not just going out and street preaching. And by the way, before I go even into this today and hit the passage, I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 11:23 and down. I want to share something with you. This morning I was reading something that my sister sent out to me. And she's a sister that's a part of a Pentecostal church. And sometimes I don't doubt her salvation, but, you know, it's like, come on. But she sent this beautiful thing to me. And it talked about this group of women who went to a strip club. I saw heads going up right when I said that. They didn't go to the strip club to see the show. They went to see the strippers and to talk to them and to speak to them about Christ. And they were welcomed. When they got there, the bouncer, the doorman, directed them right around to this place in the back where they would meet with people. And I believe there were five or six of them and a pregnant woman. And one of them was a pastor's wife. As I was reading this and this love and care they had for these people, these young women that were clearly lost, I was broken. I broke down and wept. I could not compose myself because I realized I forgot my calling. I sometimes think my calling is just to stand here and preach the gospel to people. But my initial calling is the same as it is for everybody. It is to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we love to do church, but we don't want to do that. And I think about that, and I was thinking about that, and I was thinking for years, that was my heart, was to go out and reach the lost and the very wicked. And God blessed that. And God has blessed my efforts as a minister. And I can do both. And I want to encourage you this morning that you can do both. We can do church. And doing church is wonderful. It's a time of coming and worshiping our God. But if that's all we're doing, if our heart isn't toward reaching to the lost, we've lost something. Because each one of us were one of those people. We may not have been strippers, may not have been the worst of the worst, but some of us were. And God had to send somebody into our lives to proclaim that wonderful news of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go just for a couple minutes more on this. The joy of it was that at first the women were kind of, you know, nonchalant about it and kind of goofy. But they did invite them to come back. And they did come back. And they kept coming back. And they put out a prayer box for them. They asked, can we put out prayers? And the owner said, sure. And so they did. And so the girls would put prayers in. So each time they'd come, they'd take the box and they'd look at the prayers and they said, at first the prayers were kind of silly and different things. But as the time gathering kept going on, the prayers got more serious and more in depth. So eventually they asked the owner, would you mind if we did a Bible study? And the owner said, sure. He thought it would help their encouragement, help them to be better workers. And as time went on, more and more of these women came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Obviously, it wasn't for the good of the owner, but for them and for their eternal security. This is what a group of five or six or seven women can do. So I want to encourage you. Think and pray and ask God, how can I be used in reaching out? And I know some of you have lots of children, and especially some of you, you have lots of children. You got to raise them. That's enough. Well, and it is. But can you do anything else? As I said, can you pray? And for many of us men, we have all kinds of time for all kinds of activities. But when was the last time you went out on the street and did street outreach? Just walked out. You know, they still have Bike Week, I believe, Friday night, once a month down in Mesa. They still have the Art Walk, I believe, in Phoenix. I went there for years, every month. And I got to talk to people. I got some people that didn't like me and said weird stuff, but most of the people were pretty nice. And I got to talk to a lot of people about Christ. And I never care, are they coming to know Jesus right now? All I care about is the Lord allows me to speak to them, and they might hear it. We had one girl one time, she came down, and we were passing out the $1 million bills. You remember those? With all the good stuff written on the back. And she says, oh, I love them. I have them all over my ceiling in my bedroom. And I thought to ask her, have you ever read it? And she said, no. She just liked to look at them. So I told her, would you please read one? She said, yes, I will. Whatever happened, I don't know. But I encourage you, see beyond right now. See beyond today. When you're out dealing with people, because I know I get angry with people a lot, and especially we see people that are horribly wicked, and they've brought horrible circumstances on themselves because of their sin. And some are just, they're just destitute, and it's of no fault of their own. And yet we sometimes think less of them, far less of them than we should. They are men and women created in the image of our God, and they are men and women that need to have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. And let me assure you, if you want to see this church grow, it's not going to grow by just waiting for people to come in. And we don't want it to just grow by going out and proselytizing from other churches. We want it to grow by seeing people come to that saving knowledge of Christ, so we can be a part of their growing into their maturity in Christ Jesus. So I won't be as long on some of my passages today, but I'm going to read this, and you all know it well, 1 Corinthians 11:23-34. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed and took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." This is Paul's writing. I'd love to tell you more about the Corinthian church today, but you'd be tired of me by the end. I'll get to that sometime. It's a wonderful story looking at all this has happened. But again, this picture that we see here of how he calls us and the attitude that we should have when we come together. And I want each of you, each one, this is young and old, because we have a number of people here that I'm hoping will become members in the next few months and be able to take the Lord's Supper. I want you to understand the significance today as we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, because this is not just words in a book. It's so much more than that. And it should be the very sentiments of our hearts that we are able to do this with both joy and enthusiasm. And there's a solemnity to it, but it's not just that. Sometimes we can fall in this pattern of being, but we are to be thankful and joyful at the same time. Often we do a great injustice to ourselves and to the body of Christ, really, if we are partaking without a proper understanding of the great blessings that we have in all the means of grace that God has given us, not just preaching and those things of prayer and praise, but all the means of grace that God has given us and how they should be used, both to encourage and correct others in their lives with Christ, but also into reaching the lost. When we come together to take the bread and the cup, we are truly proclaiming the very death that has given us life. We are proclaiming Christ. We are making proclamation. It may be quietly. We don't do a lot when we do it. Not only of his death, but also of his promise of life. I mean, one comes with the other. Christ died so that we might live. And also, not just a proclamation of his life, but also the proclamation of resurrection. Because even as Christ was resurrected, so shall we be too at the same time. And we are at the very least proclaiming to one another our own faith in him. As we sit across the table looking at one another, we are saying what we're doing, we are proclaiming our faith to him and the promise that he has made to give an everlasting life to all those who would believe. But it really should be even much more than that for us as we mature in our walks. It should become deeper and deeper. And there should be, we should see both the joy and sorrow that should be observed each time. And there should be sorrow. And there should be times when we come where we sit there at the table where we will weep. But there should be times also where we're rejoicing in our heart and thanking God for that good work that he has done. I love a good friend of mine, Reverend Ketty, who has died in the last year, had a wonderful little book on experiencing the Lord's Supper. Not just taking it, but experiencing it. And he has such wonderful things to share in that. And I don't have time to share those with you today, but he points out throughout the book this proclamation of this great means of grace that Christ has set before us. And not to use it idly, but to use it regularly and with the most vigor we can have in our hearts because of what Christ has done. We'll be looking a bit today at the death of Christ and understanding its necessity. Sometimes people go, well, why did he have to die? Sin. It's that simple. Sin. Because when we say sin, we don't understand sin. And I don't have time this morning just to get into all that sin is, but sin is so much more horrible than we can ever imagine. Sin is so bad that God Almighty, the Father, will not look upon it. He looks upon His Son, who stands between us because of our sin. What does the Lord's Supper have to teach us about the Lord's death? There are a number of things. First off, it was a violent death. It was a horrible. And it was what made it the most horrible, because any death is horrible. But this death was death upon the God-man, a man who was absolutely sinless. He was beaten by men's hands, also with the lash, and most of you have heard that story, so I'm not going to get into what type of whip they used. It was the most vicious kind of whip you could ever imagine. I wrote a paper on that years ago, and I could not believe some of the things I read. It was a death that was meant to cause the most excruciating pain, and one that was not meant to be quick. Thankfully, through God, He did not allow His Son to hang there too long, but long enough. It was not how long Christ suffered, but to the extent that Christ suffered and what He suffered for. Because He suffered for the sins of everyone that was the elect of God throughout all time. He suffered for your sins, the ones you committed that you've already repented of, but also for those sins you haven't even done yet. And when I say that, you should be thinking to yourself, well, how can I not do them? You're going to sin. You're a sinner. You can do the best you can not to sin, but you're going to sin. And He died for those sins as well. It was a violent death when one considers the violence that was instigated upon God by Adam's sin. We think, oh, Adam did this one thing. No, he did so much more than that. And when you think about it, the penalty for that one sin was the death of all mankind and to become the enemies of God, who had created us in His image. It was violent in all that the pain or the punishment that it would have been inflicted upon each one of us, that had to be endured by Christ. And for us to see in our minds or to wish that it could have been any other kind of death would have given us a lesser sense of both sin and the justice of God. I've said it in my earlier Christian years. Why couldn't God have done it a different way? No, He had to do it exactly that way. There was no second choice. It wasn't multiple choice. There was one way to do it, and it had to be done. And please, as you can, remember that the human suffering that Jesus endured, although while very great in measure in itself, it only scratched the surface. It only scratched the surface of all that He had to undergo on our behalf. This separation from the Father, this bearing the full fury, is beyond our scope of understanding. A humiliation that He endured, not only in His coming down from heaven and being among sinful man, but also, again, this type of death was for the worst of criminals. Remember who He hung or He was beside. Two murderers. They called them two thieves. They were murderers. They didn't just crucify thieves who were regular thieves. They were murderers. And remember this always, that one of them who did not know Jesus until that day became a Christian right then. He was the first man to go into God's glory with Christ. The worst kind of man. And yet at the same time, one that the Lord God changed his heart immediately. Right there on that cross. So if you ever think there aren't deathbed salvations, there's not a lot of them, but they're there and they're real. It was a sacrificial death. It was a death that had to be the greatest and the most noble in its purposes, and it was necessary, absolutely necessary, so that Christ could procure the salvation for God's elect. And it says this in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, where it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things of heaven should be purified with these, and the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Remember the Old Testament sacrifices? They were good for warding off God's wrath for a year. That's it. You had to keep doing it again and again. For Christ not only entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, just to remind you, we are at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the iniquity of the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's the promise. That's a strange add-on in that last part of that last verse. To those who eagerly wait. And I'm asking you, are you eagerly waiting for him to come the second time? And you've heard my sermon on that before. Are you waiting with anticipation? Lord, come quickly. Today. Wouldn't it be sweet if he came right now? Really? I'll mention the elect a bit in this, but because the Bible nowhere teaches that the blood of Christ paid for the sins of all men, but that this atonement was limited to only those who God the Father had chosen to give the Son. And I like to always keep going back to God the Father, because God the Father gave so much, and we forget, and we too, like some of the other types of Christians, think, well, he's the God of the Old Testament, and he was harsh. He was so harsh that he sent his Son to die for us. God, your Father, loves you. John 6, 37 through 40, where it stated, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. What a joy. By the way, you know, because we feel like it sometimes, well, I feel like I was given to him, but now I don't. No, you are, and he's not going to lose you. I will lose nothing, but should raise it up on that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen carefully again. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last great day. Whew. What a blessing. We see in this greatest and noblest sacrifice the example that God calls each of us to be an imitator of Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says exactly this, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It says the same thing twice in the same verse. Whenever you see that, it's kind of like, pay attention. I'm saying it to you in case you didn't get the first. It's like when Jesus tells the parables. If you didn't get it the first time, maybe you get it the second. If you didn't get the second, he'll tell you one more. Hopefully you can get it. But only those he has called can. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's death was in and of itself the one and the only sacrifice to actually bring God's to right standing with him. We are justified. Let me phrase this, we are justified. We will not be justified. We are justified already. We are sanctified and will be sanctified some more before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And if we are to understand these things rightly from Scripture in relation to them, then all previous sacrifices made to God were only at best, as I said, to cover man's sin for just a short time. But the sacrifice of Christ, that blood sacrifice that he shed on our behalf, perfectly and perpetually removes the stain and penalty of any sin in your life from all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shouldn't that be our hearts to live in that realm? Psalm 51, verses 6 through 8 reads, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me. Well, we read it with Peter. Wash me, and I will be shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Beautiful words. It was a covenantal death that Christ died for us. This death that Christ took upon himself, and again, willingly. It's not the Father. It says the Father sent his Son. He did, but he went willingly and desiringly to come. Shows forth Jesus as our covenant head and declares that he has died for each one of us who call upon him. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm just going to read verses 24 down. Speaks in the earlier part of, for as Adam in Adam all die, so in Christ are all made alive. As it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts to an end all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I love this part, this passage, because we focus upon Christ, and Christ is, what it's saying here is then in the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Here, you have given them to me. I give the kingdom back to you. And the last enemy destroyed is death. And we know that's already started. It started at the resurrection, but it's yet completed. But it will take place. And we know these things because, again, in Hebrews, it says, but he has now obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Everything about the New Testament is better. It's more. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And what Christ has done on the cross that shows forth And it should clarify what Scripture has already promised to us. And so we see that what took place on the cross of Christ in this briefest moment of history, it was a very short moment, it all took place in a day. The sins of man, more specifically, those God's elect that he had called, were being dealt with for all eternity. And so we see that. It was a conquering death. And what does it mean for us to proclaim Christ's victorious death at the Lord's table? Again, he defeated death itself in his resurrection. He won. He won that battle completely. Now, we go, well, how come we got to die? Well, he won, and he's promised us through all of this. He's still working. And even as we have seen the many victories of God in the Old Testament, and there are many, and we rejoice when we read them, so we see that they were but previews. They were a little foretaste of that great and ultimate conquest that Christ had gained, not through his death alone, but also seen in conjunction with his resurrection. The cross was necessary, and I delight. But had Jesus not been resurrected, it loses all of its punch, so to speak. Even if we have seen many of the victories of God, this one's still the very best. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because it was in his resurrection that he arose victorious. And where we see his death actually defeat death. Death no longer has hold over us in the same way. And so we can with great joy know that although we pass through death, we as Christians, and I want you to be mindful of this, we go from life to life, and this life pales in comparison to that which is yet to come. So for us who are Christians living in this world today, Mark again teaches us, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Are we doing that? Let him take up his cross and follow me. In the picture of follow me is not just follow me like I would follow Tyson out the door, but following him in his actions, in his life, in his love for the lost. That's what we're to follow him in. And with all that in mind, and with the knowledge that Christ has indeed not only called us to proclaim the gospel, as I spoke about earlier, to a world full of sinners. Remember, the Christian church makes up a small portion of the world. But that it is also just as true that when we come together in the close confines of the church to give and partake of it, that we make this wonderful profession to God and to one another. And we are saying how seriously we take our Christian walk. We need to understand that we are not just taking a piece of bread and a drink from a cup, but that we are giving credence to what the Word of God teaches us, and we are delighting in the work that he has done on our behalf. And that's what it should be. We should be looking this afternoon into the very depths of our being once more. Even at these last minutes, I know I've called you for a few weeks, be examining yourself. Examine yourself. He doesn't say let others examine you. He says examine yourselves. Now, it's okay if others examine you too, but you are to examine yourself. And we should be looking and saying, is everything right? And I encourage you, if it isn't, abstain. It's not the end of the world to wait till next month. But it should be, and it should be regularly being set back in order. Because again, we sin, each one of us, the best of us, in the best day of our life, daily. We are, in the truest sense, recommitting our life. I used to hate it when people would go to the altar when I was in Pentecostal church, and every week they'd come up and recommit their lives to Christ. But we are doing that when we take the Lord's Supper in a different way. We're not getting saved again. We're just telling the Lord, Lord, I love you. I love you this much. And we are committing and rejoicing in that salvation that has come to us at such a great cost to both the Father and the Son. We are to be remembering that He, the Father, has given and has given the very best in His Son so that we do not have to bear the weight of our own sins. Because each of you know, if you lived 10 million years or 10 trillion years, you could not do anything to even pay for one of your sins. There had to be that second Adam, and he was it. And to do it with great sacrifice. And so we should be grieving this morning. This is where it gets weird. We should be grieving over our sins. And at the same time, rejoicing in the fact that Jesus proved himself to be sinless. And I've said this before, I'll say it anytime I preach this. It feels very schizophrenic to be grieving and rejoicing at the same moment. That's what we should be doing. We should be able to do that. We know that the truth of Christ must enthusiastically and regularly be proclaimed to the world around us. And that in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are again gaining once more strength and resolve to be about that work. And that's what it should be, to be about that work, to build us up so we can be about the duty that he has set before us, so that we can see his church grow, and not grow just so we have bigger numbers, but I don't care where people go once they come to Christ. I care that they come to Christ. And that's where our hearts should be. I mean, we should invite them to our church. But unless we go, we can't do anything. So the call is always then to be reminded, do we need to go? And I'm not telling you you need to go to other parts of the world. You don't. You got a neighborhood. You got a town, city we live in. All kinds of things and all kinds of horrible sinners out there. So this afternoon, as we give thanks to God for calling us to himself through the precious blood of Christ, let us remember again that work that he has done. And I'm going to close with this beautiful and wonderfully encouraging passage this morning. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord God, thank you. Thank you that so much of your word speaks to this work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us that encouragement, that it strengthens, that it builds us up, and it even causes us to desire to be about your work. And thank you, Lord, for those times in our life where you so strongly come in, you barge in, and you set things right. Thank you, Lord, that you do that again and again and again. We pray, Lord, that as we come together to the table this morning, that you would, again, use this time for the building up and encouragement of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name.